Let me encourage you to turn up page 303 in the Pew Bibles as we consider this final chapter in 1 Samuel and as we consider what it means for us today. As we turn to God's Word, we ask for God's help. So let us pray together. Father, may this book speak to us this day. May it be you addressing our hearts and our minds for our good and for your glory. May the same Spirit who authored these words long ago be present now amongst us to apply them to our hearts so that we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you are the sort of person who likes all your stories and all your movies to have a happy conclusion. I know some people, Caroline's looking at me especially, who won't be satisfied unless a movie has a happy conclusion and they all go off into the sunset to live happily ever after. Unfortunately, as we come to chapter 31, you may feel a sense of disappointment. Because this is not a story that ends in a happy ending. Rather, there's tragedy and there is cruelty. However, I hope that you noticed even in our initial read through this morning that it does end with this wonderful act of bravery and devotion. Chapter 31 really is a fitting conclusion to the extraordinary account of the reign of Israel's first king. It is brief, but presents us with a great deal to ponder. There are numerous links back to the story in the previous chapters, and it brings many threads together for us. And in a sense, chapter 31 really shouldn't bring us any surprises. All the way back since chapter 14, we know that Saul will die. And yet, it's also thrilling and deeply moving. As the events unfold, it's told really in three scenes. We see there is a real tragedy. There's a horrible cruelty and an act of loyalty. The death of Saul will really point us forward to the coming kingdom of David, but also and ultimately to the one who's descended from David. And while King Saul dies in disobedience and defeat and disgrace, we look forward to King Jesus, the righteous and faithful one who defeats death through his death and glorious resurrection, who brings wonderful reconciliation to all who would make them the king of their lives. So let's see this firstly as we ponder the real tragedy. If you remember from a few weeks ago, the previous two chapters had focused in on David enjoying God's gracious blessing. He'd been able to defeat the Amalekites and recover everything that had been taken from him. He was enjoying victory and enjoying God's blessing. But now the action turns back to Saul. We've been waiting for this moment since the Witch of Endor episode. And he is taking what will prove to be his last stand on Mount Gilboa. You see, the narrator has carefully crafted together these chapters because he wants to emphasise the contrast between faithful and repentant David on the one hand and Saul on the other, who is lost in disobedience and sinful pride. The story of the battle is told in just one verse. In verse 1, a great tragedy is presented with supreme brevity. And as is often the case in biblical narratives, the following verse then fill out the details and give us much to ponder. In verses 2 to 7, we're told about the battle and the tragedy that results in greater and graphic detail. Verse 2, we see the Philistines pursuing Saul, killing three of his sons, including Jonathan. In verse 3, our attention then is focused more intently on the lonely, the tragic figure of Saul. The Philistine archers have overtaken them. They've positioned themselves to critically wound Saul. And then in verse 4, we hear this terrible conversation between Saul and the only companion left to him. It says that Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or else these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." You'll remember that a long time ago, Saul's armor bearer had been a young man named David. But through Saul's mad, jealous, and wicked hatred, David was now many miles away dealing with the Amalekites. So we see Saul here accepting that death was almost certain. And he feared what would become of him if he fell into the hands of these despised Philistines. Later we'll see that he was justified in that fear. So Saul now asked his present armor bearer to take his life. And Saul's present armor bearer was not willing to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. He, like David before him, knew that it was only God who could strike down God's king. And so Saul found himself utterly alone. The tragedy of this moment is deeply moving when we take time to ponder it. Remember, Saul was the one who once had stood head and shoulders above everyone else and Israel. He was proclaimed the great hope against the Philistines. Remember, they wanted him to be king because they wanted someone to take the fight to the Philistines. But now this one who was once head and shoulders above the rest, they crumpled on a heap at the mercy of this Philistine horde. In this scene, we see the obvious tragedy of Israel's idolatry. Remember that they had chosen Saul because they desired a king like all the other nations. God's people had forsaken God. God was to be their king. But they had sought security, salvation in the things of this world, in a man who looked impressive but flattered to deceive. So let us be careful to learn from this very obvious tragedy. We must pause and ponder, in what or in who are we trusting today? Are we trusting in ourselves and our ability? Are we looking to our strength to get through the difficulties of the day or the week ahead? Are we looking to ourselves to fight the sin and the problems in our lives? Are we looking to our bank accounts and financial stability? Do we check online and see, I have enough on my account, I can feel secure, I can feel safe, I have enough there, even if bad things happen, if bad times come, I'll be okay, I've got the money. Are we trusting in our good works? Do we believe that we're storing up in our spiritual bank account enough good credit with God to get through? In these ways and thousands of others, we will trust in ourselves and the things of this world. And our passage before us today shows that these things are utterly futile and foolish. Nothing we can do will ever be good enough for a holy and perfect God. No money, amount of money in our accounts will make us secure for all eternity. Many of you know as you get older, your strength and your abilities, they wane and they fade. And the things that you could once do to make yourselves feel good about serving God, you cannot do. And that is a challenge. But it's only a challenge when we take our eyes off Jesus. Because when we look on Jesus, we see that he is our righteousness. He is our joy. He is our hope. He is our stability. He is our good work. And it's only in him that we can know true security, true salvation, true joy, true peace. He is the solid ground on which we stand and build our lives. Folks, please do not look to anything or anyone else except Jesus. To do so is foolish and futile. To do so only ends in death and disaster and tragedy. Only victory and joy and peace can be found in our King Jesus. Back to our text. Saul is utterly alone. And he takes the only course of action that he can in those circumstances. In verse 4 we read, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And Saul's death is equally tragic and symbolic. It's obviously tragic. Any death is tragic. But notice that the Philistines, they didn't remove Saul. David didn't remove Saul. In fact, he refused to remove Saul from his throne. No, it was Saul who fashioned his own downfall through his faithlessness and disobedience. As Saul constantly rejected God and God's word, he was making his bed, and now he was lying in it. And then in verse 5, we read of yet another death, somebody else caught up in Saul's tragedy and disobedience. And then there's that really tragic verse, verse 6. This solemn summary of what has happened on Mount Gilboa that day. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. Death everywhere. A great tragedy, a real tragedy. Because nothing speaks more powerfully about the effects of sin and the fall than death. And as we witness Saul's death and that of Jonathan and his brothers, not to mention the many who lay slain on the slopes of Mount Gilboa that day, it's appropriate to pause and to recognise the tragedy of human death. Now we'll think more about Saul's death when we come to the end. But for now, let us ponder the truth that Saul was the king who died in weakness, in faithlessness and disobedience. However, as believers, we follow the king who died in faithfulness to God's will, as a righteous sacrifice for our sins, and then rose again, defeating our ultimate enemies of Satan, sin and death. King Jesus is the king we can put our trust in for every day and into eternity. King Jesus is the one we trust today, tomorrow, and every day. Because he has borne our disgrace. Because he has stood in our place. Because he's defeated sin and death. And they have no claim upon us now when we trust in him. These verses before us are a tragic account. There's the obvious tragedy. Saul is dead and defeated. The army is routed and flees. The Philistines now occupy the land that was once belonged to Israel. However, in the fog of war, we may have missed another tragedy, but that it'd be wise for us to pause and ponder before we move any further. Go back to verse 2. And we read that Jonathan is the first reported casualty on Mount Gilboa that day. And his passing is worth note. Jonathan is the son of Saul, whom we first meet and we've become familiar with throughout 1 Samuel. We read through 1 Samuel and we see that his death is a tragedy. Remember, Jonathan was the one who was faithful to David. He even risked his own life for David. And Jonathan faithfully followed God's purposes throughout his life. Jonathan put God and God's purposes before his own plans and ambitions, before everything. To lose a man of this caliber at this point in the story is a tragedy. But perhaps it wasn't a tragedy after all. Because Jonathan lived and died remaining faithful to the calling that God had assigned to him. And Jonathan laid aside the kingdom that he could not have to enter the kingdom that he could not lose. In the story of Jonathan, we're reminded the words of Jim Elliot, that missionary martyr, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I'll say that again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Folks, we've been speaking about real tragedies, but the greatest tragedy in all of life is a life wasted seeking security and satisfaction and salvation in anything apart from Christ. And the second greatest tragedy is not embracing the fullness of life that is found in following Christ completely and wholeheartedly, forsaking all else. As we said to the boys and girls earlier, all of life is about all of Jesus. And if our focus and our hope and our ambition is not focused on him, then it's for nothing. We can do nothing apart from Christ. And nothing that's done except for Christ will last. So he must be our focus, our hope, our ambition, our all. And then our death, however sad it may be, will not be a tragedy, but a celebration of a life well lived and the assurance of an eternity, hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So there's a tragedy. And then, secondly, there's a horrible cruelty. I wonder if you've ever watched the film Braveheart. I'm not going to look at Stephen too much because we both know that it's the story of, it's the telling of the Scottish hero William Wallace, but it's maybe a bit fast and loose with the truths of what actually happened. But it is a good film. It's filled with wonderful scenes. There's that famous freedom speech you'll remember as Mel Gibson does his best Scottish accent, riding a horse and crying freedom. And there's great scenes of the battle, but then there's that ending. Wallace is captured. He's hung and drawn and quartered. And there's a scene there that is poignant but painful to watch. There's a real display of horrible cruelty. And when we get to verses 8 to 10, something similar is happening. Because in these verses we see the brutality of this Philistine army. Here we witness the horrible cruelty of the enemies of God's people and God's king. As the scene unfolds, so we see Saul decapitated, disgraced, and then displayed. From the Philistine point of view, this is payback time. They delight in this victory that they've won, and because they've seen Israel as their ancient enemy and nemesis, and now they've got one over on them. And every act that we read off in these verses is ceremonial and symbolic as well as cruel and gruesome. So verse 8 reads, "The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." Now, this practice of stripping the bodies of enemy soldiers was common. And it may have been just now that the Philistines realized that Saul and his sons were dead. The attention naturally focuses on the dead enemy king. In verse 9, we read distressing and disturbing words. "They cut off his head, just as David had done with a very large Philistine, and stripped him of his armour." There's symbolism in this brutality because this was the final divestment of Saul's royal garments. Remember how way back before with Goliath, he'd unwittingly offered his armour to David. And more recently, he'd taken off his royal robes to go to Endor to the witch. Now his royal armour was gone forever. And the body of Israel's king lay naked on the hillside, completely vanquished. As we continue in verse 9, we see the Philistines have a message, and they want to get that message out as loud as they can. It says, "And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people." In other translations, they sent messengers to proclaim the good news. So we could say that the Philistines proclaimed the gospel of Saul's death. Now this may make us a little uncomfortable. We like to talk about proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's the language that's used. And in fact, it helps us to understand what proclaiming the gospel really means. It is to announce momentous news to people with gladness. So I wonder, is that how we see the gospel of our Lord Jesus? Do we want to shout it from the rooftops? Or are we more prepared to mumble it under our breath? That day there was a gospel for the Philistines and a gospel for their idols. The king of the people of the God of Israel was dead. Their gods had defeated the God of Israel. The Philistines were not ashamed of their gospel that day. What a great day it was for the temple of Dagon. Remember the humiliation of before was overturned? In 1 Samuel chapter 5, remember how the Philistine idol Dagon had fallen flat on his face before the captured ark? This had been a terribly embarrassing episode for the Philistines. But now the Philistines and their gods had defeated Israel, Israel's king and Israel's God. And they want everyone to know this good news. What a gospel that must have been for the Philistine people. The many defeats that they had suffered at Saul's hands, well, now they were a thing of the past and they were in charge, they were in control. They owned the land and they wanted everyone in the land to hear the good news. And once it had been heard, the signs of that victory were appropriately displayed in verse 10. Just as once they put the captured ark in the temple of Dagon, now the armour of the dead king was put in the temple of Ashtoreth. The body of the king was another matter. Remember, Saul had feared being abused by these uncircumcised Philistines. Well, his death did not spare him that indignity. His headless corpse was impaled on the wall in Beth Shan, a public object of horror and disgust. The humiliation could hardly have been more complete. It was a great day to be a Philistine, at least. And thinking about it, we could say that the Philistine gospel can still be heard today. You see, every time or whenever human beings believe that they've triumphed over God, they are echoing the Philistine gospel. Every time humanity declares they know better than God, whether it be when it comes to gender roles, so-called marriage equality, assisted suicide, they are echoing the Philistine gospel. Every mockery of God and of his people, every expression of contempt toward the Lord Jesus, his way and those who follow him, is another version of the Philistine gospel. But as God's people today, we rejoice, we are not fearful, we are not sad, because we know our king will not be mocked. His way is best, and ultimately, he will have the victory. And so at times we are called to endure the contempt that our Lord Jesus also faced, because we know that in time he will have the victory. And one day, one glorious day, he will make all things new. So there's a tragedy, there's cruelty, and then finally there's this act of loyalty. Our passage on 1 Samuel closes with a rather surprising scene. In a passage that's been filled with tragedy and cruelty, there's this wonderful act of loyalty and gratitude. In verses 11 to 13, we witness the actions of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. They remember how Saul had helped them way back in chapter 11, and presumably at some risk to themselves, they recover Saul's body from its public humiliation at Beth Shan. Their appearance then reminds us how Saul's reign had started with such promise, how Saul had been the one that they could hope in. He'd gone and fought for these people and won a victory for them. But it also emphasizes how different the circumstances are now. In verse 11, the Philistine gospel had reached the ears of these men of Jabesh-Gilead. But what was good news for the Philistines was a very different kind of news for them. Verses 12 and 13, we read of great stamina and courage on the part of these men. Their all-night march through Philistine-occupied territory would have been dangerous and long and hard. Taking the bodies, and we now learn that Jonathan and his brothers had also suffered the same degradation as Saul. But taking these bodies from the wall would have required stealth and skill and courage. So this little story describes the sort of stealth mission that any special forces unit would have been proud of. The skill required to pull it off and the courage displayed to even dare it were exemplary. In the midst of disgrace and degradation, these men act with loyalty because they remembered what Saul had done and they're filled with gratitude. And I wonder how, if they really knew how significant it was to bury Saul under a tamarisk tree. At Gibeah, remember, he used to sit under the tamarisk tree with the spear in his hand, powerful, surrounded by servants. But now his story ends with his bones buried under a tamarisk tree, stripped of any shadow of power. The king was dead. And so 1 Samuel ends where it began, with the Philistines winning a victory and the death of Israel's leader along with his sons. But as we close, Let's not move too quickly away from chapter 31. We would be wise to reflect again on the tragedy. Death reigned that day. The Lord's anointed was slain. And many years later, another who was called the Christ, the Lord's anointed, was defeated by his enemies, or at least that's how it appeared. He too was handed over to his enemies. His body was also hung as a public object of horror and disgust. And in his case too, there was someone who cared enough to risk themselves to take the body down and bury it with honour. The similarities between Saul and Jesus' death, well, they serve really to highlight the ultimate difference. You see, Saul died because of his own failure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. But Jesus died as the righteous and faithful one, in complete obedience to the Father's will. The story of Saul has been the story of the failure of human power and the failure of human schemes. It's a story that ends in death and disgrace. God's people had put their faith in Saul, the man of their choosing. But 1 Samuel makes it clear that the hope of Israel was really to be the man of God's choosing, David. And Saul's failure was not the failure of God's purposes. The Lord provided another who would be the one who would rescue his people and establish his kingdom. And all of this would turn out to be a shadow of the things to come. Israel's hope was David, but in due course, David would fail. David would die. Israel's hope, the hope of all mankind, the hope that we have in the face of the futility of human power, the inevitability of death, is Jesus. Jesus' death was not the failure of God's purpose. In this case, the Lord brought to life the one who had died, raised him up, exalted him as both Lord and Saviour. So here is the gospel that answers the false gospel of the world today. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess that so often our focus is not on our King Jesus. So often the cares and worries of this world get in the way. So often our own sinfulness and pride gets in the way. Father, today help us to linger on Mount Gilboa and see the foolishness and futility of human power and pride. Today, help us to linger at Mount Calvary and see the wonder of the cross, the victory of our King, the only true hope and assurance that we all have when we put our trust in King Jesus, who lived and died and rose again, and now reigns eternally, who one day will return and make all things new. Help us, Father, to put our trust in King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.